We are coming into our final one, thank you, Dan, in our series of small things, big differences. And we're looking at this kind of idea of habits, of the things that we do, habits that we form that can both be helpful and be unhelpful. Before I do that, why don't I pray? Dear Lord, we just thank you for an opportunity we get once again to come here as your people. And Lord, we just pray now that as we come before your word, you might open our hearts and our minds to its message and its meaning for us. Lord, I pray that as we read this kind of tricky passage, Lord, but important one, Lord, your spirit might work in us and reveal its truth to us as your people and how we might best live out your message that you have for us today. So, Lord, we just pray you help me to speak truthfully and clearly of your word. And we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 60s and 70s, there was a soccer player called George Best. Is anyone familiar with George Best? Some people are. He is basically remembered as the greatest Irish soccer player ever, kind of in the 60s. He was up there in the conversations with Pelé, scored a whole heap of goals from the wing position, which is an unusual thing. Very talented, very gifted, played a lot of his career for Manchester United, was voted one of the European Players of the Year in 68. And when they did, at the end of the century, they did the 100 best footballers of the 20th century. George Best was number five on that list. So a very talented, very accomplished player. But there's a sad reality to George is that these days, what he's remembered for more so perhaps than his soccer ability was how addiction and alcoholism completely destroyed his career and in the end greatly shortened his life. For some, addiction is like that ticking time bomb that sits in your pocket and kind of goes off perhaps in the mid-20s, and that's what it did for him. And he ended up kind of losing a whole bunch of jobs in different teams all over the world because of his drinking and his alcoholism. And he died at the age of 59 after a kidney transplant failed with other further complications. And it's a sad story because for those who followed his career, and who spoke about it and wrote about it, all that kind of stuff, all of their writings is filled with this sadness and regret of what was such great potential seemingly so wasted by this addiction, this habit that he could not kick. And I start by talking about this because sometimes in life we're our own worst enemies. Sometimes in life we do the things that we know that we should not, and we don't do the things that we know that we should, even when we know that these unhelpful things will do us harm and the other things will do us good, yet we still do not do the things that we should, and sometimes it can come at great cost. This idea of habits is what we're thinking about today. We're thinking about the habits that we have that either help us or hinder us. Last week, we kind of looked at how, well, the first week we talk about our thoughts, the thoughts in our minds that can be helpful and unhelpful, and capturing the unhelpful thoughts and bending them to Christ. And last week we talked about how thoughts lead to words, the thoughts of our mind, where our headspace is at, will kind of be reflected in the way we speak to others. This week we're kind of thinking a little bit how our thoughts and our words translate into our habits, into the things that we do instinctively or without thinking about it too much. Let's have a look at verses 15 and verses 15, 16, 17. Paul writes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. Yeah, this passage is a real tongue twister in any language. But Paul writes in Romans 7 in this really interesting way, in this part of the book. This part of the book in Romans kind of sticks out from the rest. A lot of Romans is this really in-depth theology and kind of really breaking apart, you know, how Christ has solved the problem of sin and death. And all, you know, I won't try and explain it in a sentence or two. But here it changes tone and it turns from being a kind of a theological think piece to being this very personal reflection about Paul's own walk, trying to do what Jesus has called him to do. This is one of the passages with which over the centuries, you know, much ink has been spilled. Many, many books and articles and things have been written about it because they're trying to figure out what it means. And for a long time, I think people kind of struggled with the idea that Paul, the great Paul the Apostle, would write about himself in such a way. And there was lots of arguments that, well, perhaps he's writing in a third person. Perhaps he's kind of thinking of someone else, but using the first person, but standing in the shoes of the Pharisees or something like that. But it's pretty clear, and particularly in the way our modern translations translate it, that what he is speaking about is himself, his own walk with Christ. And I love the way this passage starts. He just says, I do not understand. As he's thinking about it, he's just like, man, I just don't get it. I know these things to be true. I know what Jesus has called me to do and how he has called me to live. I know this. I'm not on the fence. I understand it. And yet, he says, yet I don't do the things that I know that I should. I do the opposite. The things I don't want to do, these seems to be the things that I spend more time doing. Maybe he was a golfer, you know, like I don't do the things I want to do and the things I don't want to do is what I do. Yeah, maybe that's an experience he's had. But he just reflects upon his life and what he's talking about here, I think, is perhaps the word that we would use is there's these habits that he has that he just can't quite get rid of. There are these things that he just instinctively does that he can't understand and he can't seem to break. The dictionary gives us a definition of habit as a settled or regular tendency or practice, especially one that's hard to give up. I thought that was actually a bit of a helpful definition. Often they're not. But this idea of a regular tendency or practice, something which we just kind of tend to do, it gives you that kind of feeling of not actively chosen, but you just kind of end up doing these things instinctively, habitually, by habit. And often they can be difficult to break or change. And this is what Paul is talking about, these regular settled tendencies, doing the things that are not of God but are of the flesh, are of this world, things he does without meaning to or particularly wanting to, that fly in the face of his values and what he believes. The things that he really finds important, he sees that the things that he just does instinctively actually completely rub against what he believes. And he sits back and he goes, man, I just don't understand why I act in such a way. Romans chapter 7 is largely about Paul dealing with this question of the law. So in the early church, the question of the law was a big one because they'd spent, you know, however many thousand years following it. And now they're like, well, what do we do with this law? Like this law was everything, you know, how do we understand it now? So Paul's spending some time dealing with how in the light of Jesus they understand the law, how they relate to it, how the law relates to them. James, in his book, writes that the law is like a mirror, which I always find a really helpful description. It's like a mirror that you look into. The more you read the law, the more what you see is a reflection of yourself, right? It reflects back to you what you are, because the more you read it and understand it and know it, the more you compare yourself to it, and the more you recognize all your frailties and your flaws. Like in the morning when you get up and you look at the mirror and you see what's there and you go, ooh, right? And you do something about it is the idea. And James kind of says the same idea. It's like you read the law and you see, well, you look at your reflection and you go, oh, I should do something about that. So Paul says this is what the law is like for him. It reflects back to him how it is he's meant to live. But what he sees when he spends more time in the law is actually his own death, because what he sees is the ways that he has just fallen so far short of the mark. And he uses this word sin. It is the sin that lives in him. Sin, in the original language, the word meant more literally to miss the mark. So you could use it of archery. Your target is the bullseye, and whatever the distance between your arrow and the bullseye, that is your sin. That is the distance with which you miss the mark. And you might have missed the mark by a little bit, or you might have missed the mark by a long way. But the idea of to sin is to fall short of the goal, to fall short of the target. And Paul looks at the law and he sees how far he has fallen short. That is the reflection that he sees of himself. This fallen shortness, right, his sinfulness, he says, now lives in him. It's these settled habits, these things that he wants to change and do better, and yet he finds himself in the habit of doing these things time and time again. He goes on, verse 21. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. The law brings forward the sinfulness in him, the many ways in which he falls short. And he sees that as though there is this struggle between these two laws, right? The way he is meant to be and the way that he is. But he finds himself losing this battle. He uses this imagery of waging war, of battling, right? This fight. But he sees himself as being dominated by sin, as losing this fight, a man of two natures. He loves the law of God. He looks at the law of God and he sees his own reflection and all he sees how he is meant to be and how he wants to be. And yet he knows that he is not winning this battle. And this is the strange reality of all those who know the Lord and all those who try to live as he's called us to. We recognize that there is this struggle within us between who God has called us to be and who we are. And often it's a perplexing thing. The way we live, act, interact with our world around us compared to how we know that we should and how we want to. Many years ago now, I had a really surreal and pretty traumatic day. I'm not sure if I've ever shared this before, but if I have, forgive me. I was actually in a lecture at college, and I got a text message from a friend of mine saying, "You know Joe Bloggs, who's someone who we both knew very well." And I said, "Yeah." He's like, "Has he been arrested?" I was like, "What do you mean?" I was like, I've got no idea what you're talking about. So anyway, we had a break in the lecture and I went and looked it up. And it was on the news. He had been arrested. And I texted him back and I was like, "What's going on?" He's like, "I heard that he was arrested 6 o'clock in the morning." And I looked at this article and it was on 2GB. They were running the story and he'd been arrested for 40 counts of sexual misconduct with minors. And to put it mildly, I was shocked. I was stunned, actually. And I went back to the lecture and I just kind of sat there like a zombie until it finished. Then I went home and rang about 50 people. It's like, what's going on? And the allegations were true. And he went to court and he was found guilty and he went to jail and he was there for about a year and a half. And I went and visited him a few times. But I was stuck in this bizarre situation where A, I was kind of mourning the loss of this person that I knew, but also trying to reconcile the person that I knew with what that he'd done. And I couldn't marry the two together because he was a charismatic, well-known, very likable, generous guy, magnetic in a lot of ways, part of church, involved in all sorts of ministries. And I was just completely stunned as to how to reconcile these two things. And as I was reading this passage this week, I thought of him. This idea of, oh, what a wretched man I am. You know, there's these true realities that live within us, right? For some, it's extreme. For some, it's as extreme as that. Yet for most of it, it isn't, but yet it's still there. That there's this reality where we want to do good, but there's also a part of us that doesn't, that wants to put self first, and even wants to put self first if it's harmful to others. And Paul writes of himself in this way, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Even Paul the apostle, right? Even Paul, all that he had done and all he had given up for the gospel, all he had sacrificed, all he had suffered for God's way, even him, he looks at himself and he says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me?" Not what should I do, not what can I do to fix the problem, but "Who will rescue me?" he cries, because he is lost and without hope. But he says, "Thanks be to God, because there is one who will rescue him. There is one who will save him, one who leaves the 99 to find that one lost sheep that is wandering, that is adrift, that has no means of finding its way back home, and he will bring that sheep back." But I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this idea of the struggle that we have between these two selves. See, Paul writes, "Oh, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me?" But he doesn't just say, "Oh, yeah, there's nothing I can do. I'm just going to sit here and, you know, sip pina coladas and until my day comes," right? No. He uses the imagery of battle and warfare because for him, even though he can't do it on his own, he knows this is the struggle. This is the fight to be more like whom God has called him to be. Let me jump to another writing of Paul. This is from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, and it reads, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul uses this imagery of training for running for a race. Good analogy for today. We've got some runners out there running a race. Now, my assumption is some of them did some training. That's my assumption. You can ask them next week whether that was the case or not. If they went into training and they did the work, then at the end of it, I'm sure they finished like someone who's had gained, whose goal and whose aim was to finish the race. If you haven't trained, it's going to be a bit of a slog for a long periods of it, isn't it? But it's this imagery that Paul gives us as a way to understand the Christian walk is like a runner training for the race. Right? Beating their body, pushing themselves, going the extra mile, whatever the analogy is you want to use, strengthening, sharpening themselves, making themselves more equipped for the task ahead. It's not the words of defeat where it's like, I can't do anything. Oh, well, I'll just sit back and relax and just wait till the day comes. No. It's the words of resolve and of grit, of determination is what he uses. That we're not passive in our faith and in our walk with Christ, but we can train ourselves to be the best that we can. And thinking of it in terms of this battle between, we'll use the word habits to describe it, like the sinful nature, whatever. I think habits is a helpful thing. The things that we just do without thinking about them, the things that we kind of just naturally gravitate towards without putting a whole heap of thought into it. This is the struggle that we have, the battle between the old habits and the new. And I think a helpful way with which we can fight the old habits is by creating new ones, right? Perhaps if you replace an old habit with a new one, you can get rid of the old and replace it with something that is more in alignment with what God has called us to be. I spoke on the first week about the idea of capturing intrusive thoughts and bending them into the will of Christ. Last week, Simon spoke about taming our words, speaking words of life to those around us. And then this week, the challenge is to start a new habit. What is a new habit that you could start to help you be more like Jesus, to help you be cast more in the image of Christ? What is something that you could do? Thinking about words from last week, perhaps a new habit that you should start is by being intentional about making one compliment to everyone you see that day. Maybe that's the habit, is every time I meet someone, I'm gonna find a compliment to compliment people at work or the people at school or my family or whatever. And, you know, your spouse, maybe that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Find one every day. What's one word, compliment, affirmation you can make to the one you love? And after a while, you do it every day, you won't have to think about it. You just kind of do it. Hey, right? There'll be a period when you're like, what am I going to say about, you know, Joe blogs today? Or, you know, what am I going to say about this? Until you don't even think about it. It just happens. It becomes the new habit. What if your habit is, I'm going to start each day reading the word as I have breakfast. So, you know, you're feeding your body, but you're also feeding your soul. Warren diligently puts a Bible verse on the Pittwater Community Facebook group every day, basically. And you can just see what Warren's put up and you can read that. You can do something else. But what if that's your habit? For the first however long it might take, get my thing, whatever. After a while, you won't need to do that. You'll just do it by force of habit. What if the habit is to become regular in your commitment to meeting with other brothers and sisters? And it could be a life group, or it could be here on a Sunday or whatever it might be for you. What if your habit is, I'm going to make this a thing that I do? It's in my diary in stone every week, church on Sunday or life group every fortnight or whatever it is. Something which at the first you need to work at but eventually will become your habit. You know, creating new habits is a little bit about being disciplined, isn't it? It's about being disciplined ourselves to break those old things and turn them into something new. But being disciplined in faith is about choosing between what you want now and what you want most. I think what we want most is to be men and women of Christ. That on that final day, we'll come before Jesus, they'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not what we want most? But what gets in the way is what we want now. There's a helpful discipline in choosing one over the other. Let me finish with this final story. Ben, if you wanted to come up, you could do so. In World War II, there was this little village in France called Le Chambon, and I think I've pronounced that perfectly. After the war, it was clear that they had done a spectacular job of protecting their Jewish neighbours from the Nazis when other neighbouring towns had not. Now, to do that was not just difficult, but it was dangerous, right? That's the thing. It's not just about doing something which you think is right. It's actually about risking yourself in doing so. And this one town in France had managed to hide, protect, save thousands of their Jewish neighbours to the point where recently they even put a statue in the town to commemorate the actions of the villagers in those days. After the war had all wrapped up and some of the stories about this town had come out, a journalist went to the town to meet the people who had done these things, because he was expecting when he went there to find these stoic, courageous, brave, you know, people. But he was stunned at just how ordinary they all were. Like there was nothing special about them. They were just really ordinary people. And the only thing in his writing that he says was different about them was that every Sunday, almost the whole town went to church, right? That was their habit. They all went. They did it religiously. They went to church so often. And in speaking to some of them, one, an older lady who, when the Germans came to her house, which she was hiding Jewish neighbors, she faked a heart attack so they could drag her out and they might be put off the scent of what was going on. He spoke to her and he said, you know what led you guys to this? And they said, well, no, we didn't coordinate. We didn't all sit around and talk about our plans. But every week we hear the word of God and it prepared us. That when the time came, we knew what to do. It's this beautiful, and the word they used was it was our habit. We didn't have to think about it. It was the thing that we just did. Because of all of the time they had spent in being prepared in the word of God, that when the moment came, they didn't have to think about what to do. They just did what they knew that they were called to do. My hope is that our habits and our instincts will be shaped not by this world, but will be shaped by the next and what is to come. Leo, can I invite you to lead us in a time of prayer and we'll have our final song together.